Well, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And it is wonderful to be back with you, Rockport. We've been blessed. It was wonderful, restful, restoring to be away. But we were away long enough from our perspective. And I'm grateful for those who've stood in this pulpit and faithfully preached the word. And what a joy that is. But glad to be back with our church family. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. Now, this morning we're going to do something a little different. I want to introduce to you a new series we're going to be looking at for the next couple of months. As you're aware, normally here at Rockport, we're very careful to go verse by verse through a passage of Scripture in order to better understand what God is saying in that passage. But sometimes it is helpful and necessary to back up a little bit and take in the whole picture of God's revelation on a given subject. And that's especially true when we live in an age where a particular truth of Scripture is being attacked or challenged or denied by the culture around us. And there are many things that fall into that category today. And yet there is one thing in particular that is in the headlines constantly and is at the root of a mammoth culture of confusion that is destroying the very foundations of Western civilization today. And that is our understanding of who and what we are as human beings. What theologians call anthropology, the study of mankind. And it probably is the center of one of the great heresies of our own age. Every age has its own particular heresies. Ours is chock full of them. But this is an area of particular heresy today. And so if anthropology does not sound like an exciting teaching to you, just hold on. Because this is a subject that impacts where you and I live daily, how it is we organize and think about our lives, what we think about marriage and family, how we treat the people around us. All of this is rooted in this subject because here are the kinds of things that are at stake. These are huge questions. For example, are human beings nothing more than the accidental product of blind evolution with no inherent value other than what we come up with for ourselves or what the government chooses to give us? Is that what we are? Or are we the special creation of a living God who has given us an immense value as individuals made in His image and infused us with a purpose and meaning that is bigger than this present world? In other words, does your life really matter? Does every human life matter? Whether we're talking about a little baby in the womb or an elderly person confined to a bed, are some lives disposable if we don't see the value of them or if they can't take care of themselves, unworthy of being protected? And what does it mean to be a man or a woman anyway? Does that matter? Is there really a difference at heart, at core, in our creation in this way? Or can I just decide on my own, based on my feelings, that I'm a man or a woman, or perhaps neither? How many genders are there anyway? 2? 5? 50? Does marriage matter? Or should we as Christians just give up on this idea that marriage can only be between a man and a woman and, you know, join the cultural revolution that's all around us? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that you and I must face and be able to answer with clear biblical thinking. And you say, well, you know, I just stay out of these kinds of arguments. You're not going to be given that option, I'm afraid. Al Mohler has rightly said that every one of us is going to be called on to take a stand on these issues at work, with friends, in the culture at large, and ultimately, of course, before God. And there are consequences to what you believe about these things. This culture is going to demand that you take a side. Your employment may depend on it. Whether you get an interview may depend on it. Many companies are positioning themselves that way. And they're going to demand that you affirm their views. And your choice and that of your children will either be to hold faithfully to what Scripture says and live as God intended, or join the cultural revolution in denying what God has revealed. And so this is an area where you're going to have to be a thinking Christian. You have to think hard about these matters from a Christian worldview. It may have been true, though I doubt it, that we could get away without thinking hard about these issues in times past, but not anymore. If you're not giving clear thought to what it means to be a person made in God's image, then you and your children and your grandchildren will be swept away by a culture of confusion that is getting louder by the moment, and the consequences of being swept away are devastating. Martin Luther is credited as saying, well, I looked into this, he probably didn't actually say this. There's a lot of those Martin Luther quotes that Luther didn't say, but it's so good, I'm going to share it anyway. Here is what the quote says. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides that one point is mere flight and disgrace to him who flinches at that point. And that's true. And so there are many things that we need to understand clearly. So let's get started looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. Now, as we do so, you're going to notice that the subject here specifically is the subject of divorce. There's a question about divorce. But what I want you to look at as I read this is that Jesus' answer to this question about divorce goes on to be much larger than the subject of divorce. So reading with me, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus left where he was and went on to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now just notice that. What is Jesus doing? He's always teaching. He has come to be our Savior. That's his mission primarily. But he's also come to reveal to us truth, to give us a view of the world that is a view of reality that is real, to straighten out our false understandings of what the world is and what we are. And so as was his custom, he taught them. Pharisees came up in order to test him. Now again, notice they're not coming because they really want to know something. They're coming to try to trip him up. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, meaning for any reason at all? He answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses was cool with it. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this command to you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So again, the issue on the surface is divorce, and that's an important issue, and it's one we need to come back to. But can you see that there's more going on in Jesus' answer than just the question of divorce? They don't ask this question because they really want to know what Jesus believes about marriage. They ask this question to challenge his authority, to test him, verse 2 says. And so their goal here is not to learn from him. What they hope to do is manipulate him either into coming over to their view that divorce is no big deal, or hold him up to ridicule in the eyes of the crowd so the people will see him as someone that shouldn't be listened to. We are pretty much in the same boat today in the culture. The culture around us is always asking us what we think about marriage and gender and sexuality and all these other things, not because they really have an interest in learning the truth from the perspective of what God has said, but because they want to force us to conform to their view. Or, if that fails, ridicule us in the eyes of others so we shut up and go away. That's the goal. Al Mohler tells a story of someone who woke him up at 4 a.m. one time to discuss the issue of marriage and why Christians cannot go along with the idea of a gay marriage. And this guy on the other phone, Mohler said, asked, "Why are you people always talking about this? Why can't you just let it go?" Mohler said, "I didn't call you and get you out of bed at 4 a.m. to ask this question. You called me. You're the one that can't let it go. I'm simply standing by what has been taught with all human cultures and the scriptures for the last 4,000 years. So with all that in mind, let's look at the big picture of how Jesus handles this conflict. And the first thing I want you to notice is where Jesus takes them to understand this question to begin with. Look at verse 3. They ask their question. Verse 3, he answers them, "What did Moses command you?" Where's he taking them? He's taking them to the Word of God. Moses, of course, being the author used by the Holy Spirit to write the first five books of the Bible. Here's the first point this morning. Church, our knowledge of ourselves must begin with and be anchored to God's Word. Again, where does he take them immediately? He sends them to the Old Testament, to God's revelation to them through Moses. Why? Why does he go there? Because that is our standard of authority. The Bible, what God says. There are two ways that we can try to answer any of these big questions. Either we can begin with man and what people say, or we can begin with God and with what he declares. One or the other. And really, it's a matter of authority. What is the source of authority behind the positions you hold? Now, you have to answer that question. That's the first question you have to ask before you try to answer any of these questions. What is my source of authority? And you say, "Well, I just think for myself and figure it out." No, you don't. You might think you do, but it's a rather foolish thing to say, because here's the honest truth. You are not omniscient. You don't automatically have all the facts together in your head. You're getting those facts and you're getting those opinions from somewhere outside of you. And that somewhere is either from the culture around you, which is always trying to influence us, or you are consciously and purposefully submitting your mind and heart to the revelation of God. Jerry Bridges put it like this: our convictions and values will come either from society around us, the world, or as our minds are renewed by the Word of God. There is no third option. And so Jesus sends them to the Word of God. Now, notice, however, that doesn't automatically end the discussion. For what do they do? Verse 4. They say, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Where'd they get that idea? Well, they're actually taking it from a verse in Deuteronomy we'll get to in a second. But notice what they're doing. Rather than looking at the big picture of God's Word and what God actually says he thinks about marriage and what marriage is and why it exists, they turn to an obscure verse, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, take it out of context and twist it to say what they want to believe. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency, some wickedness, some perversion, some terrible sinful thing, he finds this sinful thing in her. If that happens and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her away, and she departs from his house." By the way, notice it's not a complete sentence. That's just the beginning of another thought, which basically is going to say, once that's happened, he can't just go out and get her again after she's married somebody else. It was a part of the law of Israel. But look what's happening. Step back from that whole thing and look what's happening. I'm going to summarize for the sake of time. These Pharisees already have in mind what they want Scripture to say. They want divorce to be easy, by the way, for the man. The woman couldn't divorce. But this was one of the great scandals of their day. The Pharisees had so twisted this half statement out of Scripture that they said a man could divorce his wife really for one, even for any reason whatsoever. One of them even said, if she burns the breakfast too often, or if you find a woman you think is prettier than her, well, now she's no longer pleasing to you. You can divorce her. You can put her out. And of course, again, ladies, the woman could not do the same thing. What are they doing? They are misquoting a verse, but they're not submitting to the actual teaching of Scripture about marriage. This passage that they misquote says nothing about God's purpose of marriage. It certainly didn't give them an easy out. It's simply talking about when divorce happens, here's what comes next. This passage, read it again. When a man takes a woman and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs from his house, and he goes on to talk about whether or not he can remarry her. But this passage is not commanding divorce. This passage is not even justifying divorce. This passage is acknowledging that in a broken world, sometime divorce happens, and it's always a tragedy. It always is rooted in some indecency, some sinful thing. But you don't go to a passage like this to learn what God says about marriage. You don't go to a passage like this to determine what God's will is for marriage and how we ought to treat marriage. That's not using Scripture. That is abusing Scripture. It's misquoting the Scriptures to make them say what you wanted them to say to begin with. And you need to be aware that we see a lot of that going on today, even among some who claim to be evangelicals, when we begin talking about sexual morality and marriage and homosexuality and these gender issues where we're having such pressure. There's a tendency to latch on to something somewhere and make it say what the culture wants it to say in order to fit in. And there are many who are willing to do that, to take Scripture out of context rather than to hear what God actually says in the whole of Scripture. So what we're going to be doing in this series is looking at that larger picture from the Bible's overall teaching on these major issues. By the way, notice that's exactly what Jesus does here. That's why this becomes much bigger than just this one question. He comes back to them, verse 6. Ha, gentlemen, you've missed it entirely. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife. These two have become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not just a legal issue. It's not based on the whim of how you feel about her at the moment. God has made them one flesh. It's a much bigger deal than you think. What is Jesus doing? He goes right to the core. Why did God create marriage in the first place? What was his purpose in it? And when God created marriage in the first place, what did he say about it? You see, that's where you have to go to understand what marriage is for and what it's about and who we are as human beings. And we're going to come back to all those things in these next few weeks. Now, someone could ask the question at this point, well, Pastor, if the teaching of Scripture is so overall clear on these matters, then why do people mess it up? Why did these Pharisees get it wrong? They were students of the Word. Well, notice Jesus deals with that in verse 5. Verse 5, he says to them, "It is because of your hardness of heart that God wrote this command." Second major thing this morning. Understand that our failure to understand God's truth about who we are, springs from a sinful hardness of heart on our part. This word Jesus uses here to talk about their hardness of heart, sclerocardia, so cardia, cardiac, right? Rachel knows all about cardiac, right? Sclerocardia means hardness of heart, but it's not talking about physical hardening of the arteries. It pictures a sinful hardness of heart, a hardness of mind, a depth of wicked depravity that refuses to hear from God. See, understand, the problem with us as human beings is not just that we don't get it sometimes. It's that we refuse to get it. It is a sinful hardness of mind and emotion and will that runs to the very core of what we human beings are apart from grace. And that sinful hardness is something that has affected all of us. That's why we need a Savior. That's why the gospel comes to our rescue as good news. But apart from Christ, all people, Paul says, Ephesians 4:18, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And so again, thinking in the big picture, the result of this hardness of heart for human beings is not just an inability to see and understand spiritual truth, but a resistance to spiritual truth. It's not just that we can't see, it's that we won't see. A refusal to hear and obey what God has clearly said. Probably the major verse on that is in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me just for a little bit. Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18. You know this passage. Romans 1:18, Paul is describing why we need the gospel and what has happened to human beings that makes it necessary for God to go to these great lengths for our salvation through Christ. And he says the reason is because we are in big trouble as human beings. God's wrath is set against us because of our rebellion. Listen to his words. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now look at that. This word means to push down. So it's not just that the truth's out there, but we can't see it because there's a defect. It's that we've seen it and we have shoved it away. We've kicked it to the side. We've said no thank you to it. We've pressed it away from us. What little truth we've seen, we've refused to embrace. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The heavens declare the glory of God. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things." In other words, they worship creation rather than God. "So God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." He says we became fools in our rebellion. This word fool, verse 22, by the way, doesn't mean idiot, know nothing. It's not just a put down here. He's not just being mean. It is a word that means morally rebellious. It pictures us human beings as setting ourselves against God and against his truth and refusing to see what should be plain to us, demanding our own way no matter what God says to us. Paul goes on in the rest of Romans to describe that. Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." Then he goes on to describe sin and the culture. Sounds just like the evening news. Verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, They not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. What a picture of life in the present age. Okay, what's my point? My point is, what we're up against is not just a world where truth is unknown. We're in a world where moral truth is actively resisted and denied and rejected in favor of man-made lies, as Paul calls them here. And those lives that you and I are facing are not passive. They are active and aggressive. They're being shouted at you from the megaphone of the internet, television, movies, music, conversations with neighbors. And so listen, what this means is you've got some hard thinking to do. You can't be passive about this. You can't just come and listen to 12 or 13 sermons on these topics and say, you know, well, I heard stuff about that. It doesn't just come in through osmosis. You've got to do some hard thinking for yourself. You've got to consciously submit yourself to the Holy Spirit as He makes this truth alive to you through the Word. And you've got to think about these things and talk about these things and work to understand these things in order to provide a solid foundation from which to see the whole world. Because here's the other side of this. Not only is the world fighting against you with its belief in lies, but there's also within you, in your flesh, an enemy agent working against you as well. Your flesh is pleased with what the world says. And unless you are actively engaging through the Holy Spirit's guidance with the Word and with the church to understand truth, real truth of reality as God displays it, you will be swept along with the loud shouts of this current age. What am I saying? I'm saying, church, this is hard work. Do you hear that? Truth requires hard work in a world like ours. And so I'm going to do my best to challenge you and myself to think biblically about these things. But what I'm saying is you've got to join in. This is a church-wide project of seeking to be conformed to Christ. Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That brings us into the third thing, by way of just introducing this series this morning. Looking back at Mark 10 now, just notice, again, taking the large view, notice that Jesus' answer to this question about divorce points the way for us to understand the answers to many of these other questions that are being asked today about who we are and how we must live our lives. You see that, verses 6 through 10? By the way, if you're sitting here this morning and you're concerned that I haven't really gotten to the main subject of this passage, divorce, I get that. I understand. Because if I was sitting there listening to this, I'd say, well, you're not really attacking the main point of this verse. I understand that. And usually, as you know, we are very careful to stay tied to the focus of any passage. A couple of things. First, I have addressed the subject of divorce from this passage at least twice in the last few years. And those sermons are available in Sermon Audio. Go to our Sermon Audio page. Just type in the search query divorce, and it'll be this passage exposited on the subject of divorce specifically. And usually that's what we want to do. But this morning, what drew me to this passage as we begin this series, as I've been thinking about these things, I'm drawn to the fact that Christ's answer to their question about marriage powerfully goes right to the issue of all these other things we're dealing with today. I mean, look what Jesus does here. He goes right back to the beginning of creation itself in Genesis 1 and 2. Do you see that? That's what he's quoting in this answer. And from there, he lays a foundation of truth that is so important for our understanding of everything. Not only will it help you understand what marriage is for, but this will also help you understand what we as human beings are for and why we're here and what we're supposed to do with our lives. This passage is foundational for our understanding of many things today. For instance, just walk line by line with me and see the kind of things he's bringing up before us that we're going to be looking at. First, creation itself. As human beings, Jesus tells us, you and I are created beings. See that in verse 6? But, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made them. Focus on that. We are made. We are creatures. We have a creator. We are not the accidental product of blind chance evolution. We are the purposeful creation of a wise and loving creator. Now listen, if that is true, that colors everything about our existence. This is what we'll look at next week. Listen, your life did not just erupt like a pimple on the face of this planet for no purpose and for no reason. You were made by God and endowed by Him with worth and value and dignity and beauty because you were made in His beautiful image. You were made to reflect something of His beauty and majesty and glory, and so were all the people around you. That's part of what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God. And we start our thinking about who and what we are at that point. Now, understanding that we're made in God's image, pays huge dividends for what you think both about yourself and the people around you. First of all, what that means, if it's true, and it is, it means that no matter how trashy people may treat you, you are not trash. There's glory stamped in the soul of every man, woman, and child on this planet. We matter. Job asked God in Job 7:17, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him?" Or Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him?" And though this beauty and glory have been bent and twisted by our sin, we are fallen creatures after all, yet there is a God who loves us, who made us for Himself, and who has sent the Savior to rescue us from our sin and restore us to the majesty and beauty that sin has broken. Creation, fall, redemption, that's the big story. And understanding that, having that in the forefront of your thinking as you look at the world, ought to fill you with an understanding of who you are and who people are. You're not a lost cause. Every person you and I meet bears the dignity and beauty of someone made in the image of God. Every person we meet is therefore worthy of compassion and care and protection. And when a culture understands that, human beings are dignified. When a culture doesn't understand that, terrible things begin to happen. Second big issue we'll be looking at. He continues in verse 6. "But from the beginning, God made them male and female." As creatures made in God's image, you are male or you're a female. You're one or the other by birth, right? Now, 20 years ago, if I said that, every one of you would have said, "Well, duh, Captain Obvious. Who doesn't know that?" But in a morally confused and confusing culture, blinded by sin from evil, the most simple of truth, this is no longer obvious. Facebook will let you choose any one of 71 gender options. People on college campuses and elsewhere demand that you call them he or she or Z. That's the new one. Depending on what they're feeling of the day, there's even one college handbook that suggests that you teachers regularly check in with their students to see which pronouns they want to use for them. We're in the middle of a deep moral collapse that leaves people broken and over the most basic of things. These are not small issues. And there are people who talk about this gender fluidity with a straight face as though it makes sense that a man could be a woman and vice versa. And then get angry with you if you don't join the game. And the result is devastating. When we get to this, we'll talk about how study after study tells us what we already knew. When you go along and play the game and treat someone with what they're thinking and feed into their confusion, you're not helping them. Ultimately, you're destroying them. And yet the clarifying word of God assures us you were made male or female. And that is a good thing. Your gender is not something to fight against as a curse. It is a gift and a blessing from your Creator for your good. It is good to be a man. It is good to be a woman. Both are valuable and beautiful in the eyes of God. And it takes both a male and a female fully to draw out the picture of the glory of God we find in Scripture. And God loves you as He made you, male or female, created in His image. And we need to look at that and think hard about that, because there's a deep confusion here. And please don't be so foolish as to think it won't touch us in here. We've got to think about this. Third issue of many we're going to look at. As male and female, Scripture is clear, we were made to enjoy the gift of sex within the covenant of marriage. Verse 7 and 8. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. So no longer two, but one. Sex, God's beautiful gift, was designed to bind one man and one woman, heart, mind, and body, together in a beautiful lifelong commitment, resulting in children to nourish and protect and bring up. That is God's plan for our sexuality. Now, that doesn't mean everyone will be married. Some will serve God in their singleness, and some couples physically are unable to have children. But what it means is that marriage alone is the intimate place where sex is to be expressed, and it is given by God to bind a man and a woman together in an intimate union they share with no one else on the planet, so that they are bound with something beautiful at the core of their beings. Sex is not for self-centered indulgence and expression. It is God's gift for the marital union. And far from being bad news, that is the greatest news our culture needs to hear. Because it is liberating and purifying and beautiful. But without it, well, you see the results. And fourth, this marital relationship of one man and one woman is, well, back to the subject, intended by God to be lifelong. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is God's design for marriage, right? That must be our commitment as those who are married or who hope to be married, that we will do whatever it takes to bind ourselves in such a way that is a lifelong covenant that is protected. Again, though, there are times when sin breaks in to destroy that covenant. There is brokenness in this world. One partner, I've seen many times, will simply walk out. One partner desires to save the marriage, the other wants nothing to do with the marriage, and you're left with this brokenness and pain and suffering. And Jesus acknowledges in this passage the reality of sin, and that calls us to compassion, church. We help the broken. Every divorce that happens is an acknowledgement of sin. Something has gone wrong. That's to be grieved. And I wish I could stand here and say, we're never going to see another divorce in this congregation. I would love for that to be the case. But we know better, right? We know the power of sin. It's going to happen. They do happen. And when they do happen, by God's grace, we do our best to prevent those we can and bring reconciliation. But at the same time, we must be ready to help pick up the broken pieces with the love and gospel grace of Christ. Where the damage has been so deep and the destruction is so devastating, we have to be there with the gospel to bring healing. And again, I'll refer you to sermon audio to deal with that subject more deeply. But these are just some of the things we're going to be looking at in your bulletin. Under the pastor's word, I list where I think we're going to go with this. That could change along the way, just as I continue to study. But giving you a heads up, this is where we're headed. So here's how I want to close this morning. Again, I told you this would be a different kind of message. I want to exhort you, church, to join me as we seriously engage this study over these next few weeks. Number one, come week to week with a mind that is willing and ready to submit to the teaching of God in Scripture. You say, well, that's what I always do. I hope so. But it is going to be harder and harder to do so as our culture moves further and further away from a biblical worldview. You're going to have to fight harder to hold on to that worldview. As the culture shouts its lies louder and louder in your ears, you must be consciously at work to maintain a Christian mind. Second, I want you to join me and commit to study these things from Scripture for yourself. Every week I'm going to open the Word, we're going to look at a particular passage and try to draw the Word from it. But you then take those passages and study them yourself. Talk about them with your spouse or with friends, with your children. Don't just take my word for it. Study these things yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit in submission to Christ. Ask questions. I'm happy when you ask questions. But get this. Third, embrace these truths as God's revelation for your good. Every word of God is good. God has not revealed these things to take something away from you, as our culture believes, but to protect you and help you and put you in the best position to flourish in this life He's given us. Young people especially, I appeal to you. Don't just buy the world's mess. Study these things and embrace God's truth. God's revealed will for us is always our good. It's always better than what you would come up with for yourself, or what you would arrive at by following the foolish world. Embrace what God says for your good with a willing obedience. Be shaped by it. And finally, examine your own heart. If there is in you a continued resistance to what God says, and you find yourself constantly fighting against these truths, siding with the world over against what God says, please understand what that means. It means you are in all likelihood not a Christian. Because a Christian is in submission to Christ and His Word. Your heart is still trapped in the rebellion of your flesh. You need to be humble and brought out of yourselves by faith in Christ and submission to His Lordship. I mean, there's the bottom line. Christ died to free us from ourselves and from the sin that blinds us and enslaves us to this world. But that freedom comes only as we repent of our sin, turn from our wicked ways, and embrace Christ as Lord through faith alone. Well, let's pray. Father, we're about to start a journey here that certainly will require, as always, You to direct our minds. So much is at stake in how we think about ourselves and the world. Lord, we have absorbed the lies of our culture just by living in it. We can't help it. We're a part of it. We must be actively engaged with Your transforming Word and Your transforming Spirit to open these blinded eyes to truth, to clarify our view of what is real and what matters, lest we be swept away by the current of this ungodliness. So Lord, I pray You would bring over us an understanding of the urgency of these things. How I pray for our young people who are coming up in this world and must deal with it throughout their long lives. And I pray that You would give them clarity of insight. Help us as parents to instruct. But Lord, if we parents are to instruct, then we must first understand. So Holy Spirit, who has not left us alone, give us clarity of insight. Help us to stand firm upon your truth and to believe the promise not only of your word as it instructs us in what is real and good, but Lord, also your grace which conforms our heart and gives us the desire to receive, to trust what you have said. Grant these things to us for Christ's sake. Amen.